You will have noticed, beloved, that the temple is a massive section on Solomon, Israel's wisest king, both in Scripture and therefore in this sermon series. Including this sermon, we've had 6 sermons on the temple building and 5 sermons on its dedication. 11 sermons. The 6 sermons on the temple itself covered its materials, its 3 parts, the vestibule, the holy place, the holy of holies, its various entries. You go through the 2 pillars, Jachin and Boaz. There are 2 doors before you get into the holy of holies. And then, of course, there is the veil. There's a door and a veil into the Holy of Holies. We looked also at the equipment in the inner court, all made of bronze. The huge altar, the massive molten sea, and the 10 lavers. And then we looked at the furniture in the holy place. 10 candlesticks, or lampstands, 10 tables of showbread, and the altar of incense, all of which furniture was made of gold. And then we also looked at the golden furniture in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, the only piece of furniture in the temple from the tabernacle. And there were 2 gigantic free-standing angels with outstretched arms looking down and in. And besides the bare facts that I just summarized for you, we spoke throughout of the gospel significance of all these things. Jesus Christ is pictured in various ways as explained. The New Testament church, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and our approach unto the living God through Jesus Christ crucified. These are the spiritual lessons taught by the temple. And then, in the last 4 sermons on the dedication or consecration of the temple, we've treated the various components that went to make up that fantastic ceremony. The vast assembly, the innumerable sacrifices, the singing of the psalms, the playing of instruments, the placing of the ark in the Holy of Holies, and the descent of God's glory cloud to fill the temple. There were blessings. Solomon blessed God, and he blessed the people. And then, most recently of all, we had the long, rich, intercessory prayer of Solomon for the prayers of God's people directed to his house in all sorts of circumstances for the next few centuries. And there are more elements involved in the dedication of the temple in this morning's sermon. This was some consecration. There's nothing like it even in the scriptures. We should say too, there's also the time factor involved with Solomon's temple. It took a fair bit of time, several years at least, to prepare the materials. David was at it. You read about this in the last few chapters of 1 Chronicles, preparing materials for the temple in the latter years of his life. Then Solomon continued that work by transporting cedar from Lebanon in the north, including a flotilla on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The massive stones had to be brought in as well. And then came 7.5 years of on-site construction, followed by 11 months before we reach the actual dedication of the temple. And when that starts, we have 2 weeks and slightly more of feasts. And that's especially our focus this morning. But before we get stuck into our text, I want to explain just 2 key verses after Solomon's intercessory prayer. One's in 1 Kings 8 and the other in 2 Kings 6. This is 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, says Solomon, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And when Solomon uttered those words, he was doubtless thinking of very similar words uttered by Joshua in chapter 21, verse 45. You'll notice, even as I read it, their similarity. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. And here's the idea. Moses predicted and promised good for Israel in the future. Joshua, his successor, refers back to this and says, Lord, as you promised, we've now conquered the land of Canaan, number one. And number two, the land has been divided to all the holy tribes of Israel. There hasn't failed anything of any good word which the Lord spoke to Israel. And then, fast forward a few hundred years to Solomon, and he says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people according to all that he's promised. Not one good word is failed, as promised by the hand of Moses. And now Solomon is building upon that, and he's saying, not only have we conquered the land, but now Israel has an empire, also predicted in the Pentateuch, an empire which extends especially to the north of the 12 tribes, the empire built by David. And now there's more fulfillment besides the empire in development from Joshua. The holy place, predicted in Deuteronomy 12 and many other passages in that book, the holy place, the temple in which God has put his name, has now been completed through the labors of Solomon. This development from Moses to Joshua to David to the temple in Solomon's day reaches the highest level and even the pinnacle of Old Testament history. And Solomon is conscious of this, and he blesses God for this. Now, it's all been fulfilled. And the other key verse I want to mention is in the parallel passage of 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, which we read earlier. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. And these words are a reflection on Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. When the ark set forward, Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when the ark rested, he said, return, O Lord, into the many thousands of Israel. These are words spoken regarding the ark's very first journey, when it left Mount Sinai, where it had been constructed. The first journey of the ark, Numbers 10. They got there in Exodus 19, and then they leave Sinai in Numbers 10. Well, now in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, the ark has finally reached its last resting place. It's been a long journey through the wilderness and in different sites in the promised land. And now, God is enthroned above the ark in the temple's holy of holies. Solomon is thinking of all this, and we ought to too. And this, of course, brings salvation and joy for all of God's priestly people. It's finally, as it were, the ark has, that is, God has come home to his last resting place in the temple. And this reference to the resting place, the ark of God's strength, and the priests being clothed with salvation, God's holy ones rejoicing in goodness. Why, that's Psalm 132, which we sang earlier. These Bible connections are there for us to grasp so that we see the development in the history of Israel's redemption. This brings us to the climax of the temple's dedication. And this involves, first, fire and worship, 2 Chronicles 7. Verses 1 through 3, fire and worship. Then, sacrifices and music, verses 4 through 7. And then, feasts and gladness, verses 8 through 11. Three pairs describing the climax of the temple's dedication: fire and worship, sacrifices and music, feasts and gladness. Our text then begins with fire from heaven. Verse 1. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. Imagine it, this massive, blazing, consuming fire coming down probably with some sort of a swoosh from heaven. And it consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Now God, in the Old Testament, sent fire upon four altars of burnt offering on or by three mountains. I'm going to list them in chronological order. First of all, on Mount Sinai, in the days of Moses, fire from God came and consumed the sacrifices on the tabernacle altar in Leviticus 9. On Mount Moriah, fire came down and burned the sacrifices on the altar that David had built on land that had belonged to Aaron and the Jebusite. And then here, some years later, fire again comes down on Mount Moriah in the days of Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7. And the fourth one, in chronological order, is the one with which we began the service, Mount Carmel, not Sinai or Moriah, now Mount Carmel. Elijah, he built this altar, there was the bullock, it was deluged with barrels of water, and fire came down from heaven in 1 Kings 18, verse 38. Now, three of these four instances involved God's sanctuary. For the fire fell upon the altar of the tabernacle built in Moses' day. And then fire came on the altar on the site, the future site of the temple in David's day. And then here, fire came down on the altar of the temple in Solomon's day. You've got to see all these together to understand also the significance of God's sending fire upon these altars. The one on Mount Carmel, starting with the last one first, the point was Jehovah is the true God, not Baal. That was the issue. And therefore, if Jehovah is the true God, because the true God is the only one who can answer by fire, then the northern kingdom of Israel must come back to him in repentance, for then and only then will the 3.5-year drought end. The significance of God sending fire on Mount Moriah in David's day was that the temple should be built there. God was signaling from the realm above, this is the holy place to David. And then the fire coming upon the altar at the tabernacle on Mount Sinai in Moses' day, God was saying to Moses and to the Israelites and everyone ever since, I accept this tabernacle and its altar and the sacrifices offered upon it. And then by analogy, here, 2 Chronicles 7, the fire coming down upon the altar on Mount Moriah in Solomon's day, I accept, God is saying, and he's saying it very loudly, he's blaring it from the heavens, as it were, I accept the temple, I accept the altar, I accept the sacrifices offered upon the latter, and I approve of, and I will answer Solomon's prayer. Listen again to the first verse. When Solomon had made an end of praying, and it wasn't just chronologically afterwards that the fire comes down, but it was in answer to his prayer, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Now, you may have noticed that our text mentions two supernatural and obviously divine wonders. There is the fire from heaven which falls down upon the altar. We've been speaking about that. But the passage also mentions the glory cloud which filled the temple building. I'll read the whole of verse 1 this time. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So the fire, think of a ball of fire coming straight down on the altar, and the glory cloud, remember, that's thick darkness in the temple building, including, because only then would it be visible, the vestibule or portico. And this should make you pause for a moment. You should, I hope, or at least many of you, now be thinking that the glory cloud is mentioned twice at the dedication of Solomon's temple. It was mentioned before Solomon's long dedicatory prayer at the end of 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14. And here, it's mentioned after Solomon's long dedicatory prayer in the first three verses of 2 Chronicles 7. So we have two main options regarding this glory of God in the form of this dark cloud filling the temple. The first option is, follow closely, that in chapter 5, the glory cloud came down and filled the temple before Solomon's intercessory prayer. And then it disappeared. So if you looked at the temple, you wouldn't have seen anything. But it reappeared the second time after Solomon finished his prayer of consecration. So the cloud appeared and filled the temple, then it vanished, and then the cloud filled the temple again. The second way of looking at it is that the glory cloud came down before Solomon's long dedicatory prayer, and that it remained there, so that it didn't reappear in the text. The text just draws attention to the fact that the glory cloud is still there, still filling this sacred temple. And that's the view which I hold, and I'm going to unfold. I want you now to follow closely as we work our way through the text. The point in this reading, the point of verse 1 is that both supernatural and amazing phenomena were there. The fire came down from heaven, verse 1. And at the end of verse 1, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests, verse 2 goes on to say, just like it did in chapter 5, the priests couldn't enter into the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. It's not saying, the reference to the glory cloud, that it also came back after vanishing. It's just the fire came down from heaven, and then the narrator says, and the glory cloud is still in the temple. So you have two things. And so verse 3 goes on to say that both of these things were seen by God's people at that point. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the recent act, the fire came down, and looking from the altar over towards the temple, they could also see that the glory of the Lord was upon the temple. So fire came down, swoosh, over there. And then looking at the temple, God's glory cloud fills it. So it's not that the glory cloud appeared the second time after having disappeared. It was that the people could see two amazing divine wonders. And how then did they respond to these two stupendous divine revelations? Three things. With their bodies, they bowed themselves down with their faces to the ground. So it's not just, I look towards the ground, but wholly prostrate on the pavements, these special huge stones in the temple courts. All of the people are flat on their face, which is exactly what you would do if the glory of God is filling this building over here, and swoosh, down comes the fire. I mean, you would instinctively do it. And with their hearts, verse 3 goes on to say, they worshipped and praised the Lord. And with their mouths, they said, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you say, why did they use these words when they fell down and worshipped God? Why did they say, the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever? But part of the reason was that just a while back, these were the very words sung earlier by the priests. They'd been taught this. Chapter 5, verse 13. And these are words found frequently in the inspired Psalms. They're a constant refrain. So the people knew it. So when they fell prostrate before the God who filled the temple and had sent down fire on the altar and worshipped him, these were the words that came out of their mouths. The ones that the priests had sung a short while before, and the words that they had always sung, or sung fairly recently after David had written many Psalms and Asaph and others. But they also sang these words because they were so fitting. We worship the Lord saying, for he is good. His glory cloud has filled the temple. His fire has fallen on the altar. The good God of heaven and earth, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, approves of the temple which we have made at such expense and labor. And he accepts and approves of the offerings that we bring. He's good. He didn't turn away from us. We're not here with some empty formal ceremony. They praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's mercy that the holy God of heaven will dwell in his temple in the midst of us, his people, because we're sinful. That's mercy. And it's mercy too that when this cloud, when this fire descended from heaven upon the altar, that God got his directions straight, so to speak, and didn't flare out against us in our sins, and instead of striking the altar and burning up the oxen and the sheep, that he just changed it a degree or two and then wiped out tens of thousands of us like we deserved because we're wicked and fallen in ourselves. His mercy endures forever. And this mercy of God in his burning wrath was specifically directed to fall on Jesus Christ on Calvary, our substitute, who bore the punitive wrath of God due to us for our sins, so that it won't fall upon us. So that now, and indeed forevermore, God will dwell in the church as his spiritual temple in mercy. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Which brings us to the amazing sacrifices which were offered. The number is quite something else. 142,000 animals. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep are mentioned in verse 5. 142,000 animals. Now, there are stockyards around this country, and on Saturday, I suppose, market day, sometimes on the Wednesday in some places, how many heads of livestock are there? Well, I would doubt if there's any in Northern Ireland with 142,000 beasts. To give you a comparison, when Zerubbabel's temple was built, after Solomon's had been destroyed and Israel came back from the captivity, there were 712 animals sacrificed. And here we have 142,000. But there's an analogy here, because Solomon, his kingdom was filled with gold, silver was nothing counted of, precious woods, cedar, sycamore. It was just so common that whenever you offer sacrifice to the temple, 142,000, the wealth was such that these animals could easily be brought there. And this reference, 142,000, is the largest specific number of sacrifices found anywhere in the Bible. Now, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 6, it takes us back to before Solomon's rich intercessory prayer, tells us that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, on that occasion they sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told or counted nor numbered for multitude. And this raises the question, is that number part of the 142,000? Or is it in addition to the 142,000? Something similar occurs in the book of Acts, where you have 3,000 added to the church, and then there's another reference to 5,000, and you don't know if it's 5,000 plus the 3,000, or now the 3,000 has become a total of 5,000. One also wonders, regarding the 142,000 mentioned in our text, were they all offered on that particular day, or during the fortnight or so of feasts? I'm not sure I can answer that question either. I only raised the question. Some people have wondered, though, if the priests could cope with all of these sacrifices, 142,000 of them. Could the priests cope with all this slaughtering? And here we remember, because Leviticus 1 through 7 makes this clear, that it's actually the offerer who kills the beast. The priest doesn't do that. The priest comes after the offerer has slaughtered the beast, and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. And then he takes the carved up animal and he burns all of it, like the burnt offering, or part of it, like a peace offering, sin offering, or trespass offering, on the altar. And we are specifically told in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, that all of the priests were there. Not just one of the 24 courses, they'd all come for a month and then the cycle would go for 2 years, but all of the priests were there. And at a conservative guess, there were about 2,000 to 3,000 priests. So there were certainly enough priests to do the work, because the actual heavy stuff, the slaughtering, was done by the offerers, and there were tens of thousands of them, assisted where necessary too by the Levites, and there were about 10 times as many Levites as there were priests. The real question, if you've been wondering about the numbers, the real question wasn't, were there enough priests to do the task? The real question was the altar big enough for all the animals? That's the real question. Because that's the one actually the text itself addresses. The sacrifices were not too numerous for the priests, but the sacrifices were too numerous for the altar. And now you think, let's draw on previous sermons. But that brazen altar was massive. I mean, it's almost the same area as this building. Now, this building is massive, but to have an altar, the area of this half of this building, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, and it's, or sorry, 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and its height was 10 cubits. But this wasn't enough. With the burnt offering, you got to burn all the animals. With peace offering, you just got the fatty bits. But it wasn't enough. And so verse 7 says, Solomon hallowed or consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. Some sort of religious ceremony that in these striking and original circumstances, God would see fit to accept animals offered on some other altar that was made with stones for the purpose. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat or meal or cereal offerings which accompanied them and the fat of the peace offerings. So here we have it. There are thousands of priests using hundreds of square cubits of bronze gratings on altars, because there's the permanent one and then these temporary ones that have been made, for 142 sacrificial beasts. And the text specifically mentions the big ones, sheep, oxen, not turtle doves, and not little one-year lambs. And we have there an awful lot of deaths, 142,000 beasts, and then maybe some of the other ones mentioned in chapter 5 too. And we have gallons of blood as well. I don't know how the volume of the massive molten sea and the volume of blood from all these animals would compare, but one would think that the amount of water, the volume of water in that molten sea and the blood from 142,000 sizable animals would at least be something comparable. One could have said of that day, though it wasn't a battle between human beings, that there was like a bloodbath. 142,000 animals, and they were killed with the slitting of their throats, and the blood was then sprinkled or splashed upon the altar, or here, altars. If you're a little bit squeamish, you might think, that's a bit gory. And then the New Testament tells us, in Hebrews 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats, or one could add sheep, should take away sins. It is not possible. These things were only a sign and a pointer to a sacrifice which did atone for sins. To skip to verse 11 of Hebrews 10, every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And then it focuses on Christ. But this man, one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For, verse 14 adds, by one offering, he, this one man, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The bloodbath, 142,000 animals. The dedication of the temple, then comes one man who dies once and for all of the sins of all of God's elect, whereas what happened in 2 Chronicles 7 actually didn't atone for actually one sin of even one person, because it all pointed ahead to the atonement, propitiation for all of the sins of the church. We live in better days, thankfully. The text also mentions that music attended the sacrifices at the temple's dedication after Solomon's long prayer, just as it did before that same prayer in 2 Chronicles 5, 12 and 13. The Levites were involved in this music making. They were using their instruments and their voices, and they were singing again the inspired Psalms. His mercy endureth forever, because the Levites in the Old Testament and the church thinking rightly in the New Testament understands that there's no such thing as a temporal mercy of God for a few years regarding the reprobate. God's mercy only and ever lasts forever. And that's a benefit of singing the Psalms. The priests, they were there again as well, and they were blowing the trumpets. Noisy and bloody. And along with all the other outstanding features of the dedication of this temple is the duration of the festivities. At the end of verse 9, we read these words. They kept the dedication of the altar, which is the same thing as the dedication of the temple, just from a different perspective. They kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast, namely the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days, because we're in the seventh month and there only is one feast that lasts 7 days. They kept the feast of the dedication of the altar or temple 7 days, and the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. The length of the festivities, therefore, putting the two together, is a fortnight. And this is, to my mind, the only instance where you have the joining of two festivities like this. You have a week for the dedication of the altar and temple, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. And when the tabernacle itself was consecrated in Exodus chapter 40, and then in the future when Zerubbabel's temple was consecrated in Ezra 3 and Ezra 6, there was no joining of a 7 days dedication and then swiftly followed by a 7 day feast, unleavened bread or tabernacles. Only here, another indicator of this unique, momentous high point and pinnacle in Old Testament history. Let's try to reconstruct then the schedule of that seventh month, 3,000 years ago. The 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th, 7 days of dedicating the temple. I ask here, what about the Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th day of the 7th month? I don't know the answer, how that worked. Some people would even say that the 7 days came before the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and then there was a few days, and then came the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think that is the case, but I mention it as a possibility. I'm going with 8th through 14th of the month, the 7 days of dedicating the temple. Then we have from the 15th to the 21st, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the 22nd, because there's sort of an 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, mentioned Leviticus 23 and Jesus and John 7. Then there's the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the 22nd. And then, after all these festivities, on the 23rd, the people eventually returned home. And if you're able to follow all that and keep that straight in your mind, let's consider this same period of a fortnight or a fortnight and a day in a bit in connection with 2 Chronicles 7. Let's consider this period in terms of dwelling places. The first week, the celebrations are focused on the fact that Jehovah now dwells in the temple. He no longer dwells in the tabernacle. Jehovah now dwells in the temple. The second week, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites are dwelling in, how good your understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles, they're dwelling in booths, little temporary dwellings in courtyards and tops of houses and all around Jerusalem. Now the Israelites are dwelling in booths, though not all of them were dwelling in booths. There was some remissness on the part of at least some Israelites. The feast required it, but apparently some didn't actually do that. Nehemiah 8 verse 17 makes this clear. And the Israelites dwelling in booths at the Feast of Tabernacles is their commemoration of the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings when they dwelt in tents. And when Jehovah, for his part, dwelt in a tabernacle. And finally, after the week of the dedication of the temple, when God's dwelling in the temple, and then the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel are dwelling in booths, commemorating the time which they dwelt in tents, finally, the Israelites headed home so that now, once again, they could dwell in their own houses. I hope you've all got that straight. We're going to close, after all of this, a lot of information in this sermon, we're going to close with the happy note of gladness. The happy note of gladness, because there's all sorts of reasons why the people were just thrilled, excited, very upbeat and encouraged. They're glad because this massive building project is now finished. The glory of God has filled the dwelling place, his dwelling place. The fire of God has fallen on the sacrifices on the altar. Amazing. People have never seen anything like it. Jehovah has blessed this week-long dedication service. Everything went so well. Masses of people from all over the realm, including the king and the leaders, the priests and the Levites, innumerable sacrifices, godly praise and amazing prayer, especially Solomon's prayer. Then came, to make it even better, then came the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, which is the most joyous feast in Israel's religious calendar. And the people were very, very happy. To skip back to the previous monarch, when the ark was placed in the tent that David had prepared for it, David then dished out to all the men and the women bread and meat and wine. And then after a good meal, and maybe some took it and packed lunch, they departed. Well, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it's not so much food and drink, but joy that is the key note. Verse 10 reads, "On the 23rd day of the 7th month, after the 2-week-long festivals, Solomon sent the people away into their tents," which were actually houses, "glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David, the previous king, to Solomon, who has now completed the temple, and to Israel, his people." And so we end this powerful temple section of Solomon's life with verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of God and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase our love for the history of the Bible, including the Old Testament, that thou would enable us to see how it fits and how it moves towards the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the saving of his church, which all these things point ahead to and typify, so that we and our children worship thee as those who know the word and in whose hearts that word lives, to the glory of thy great name. For we pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.